Okay, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're going to look tonight at the pattern here, I call it, of seeing and entering. I've had a lot of good communications about this section, so I thought it was worth spending one more week on these verses. This time, instead of going to the Old Testament, we're going to go over to the Acts account and see how these overplay. But we just want to take a look here at what Jesus means when he's talking about seeing and entering the kingdom. Last week, we took a minute to think about usually the way this is presented in Christianity is to assume John's dealing with the church in the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. And therefore, this has to do with when he says seeing and entering the kingdom, he means the spiritual kingdom. He means salvation and the dispensation of grace. Getting saved is what is referred to as being born again. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. Neither John nor Nicodemus knew anything about the dispensation of grace, the mystery program, Paul's distinct apostleship. They didn't know anything about that. That's not what what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here about, and that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, is we have to look at John through the lens of the Old Testament, not Paul's epistles, and we've discussed that in the past. So when Jesus talks about seeing and entering the kingdom, he's referring to Israel's long prophesied earthly kingdom that's been spoken about, Peter says in Acts 3, that's been spoken about since the world began. Now, how does Paul describe his ministry, his revelation? It's something, Romans 16:25, it's something that had been kept secret since the world began. Acts 3:21, Peter says what he's preaching is something that had been known, had been spoken about since the world began. Paul says, I'm saying this twice because I'm trying to drive home the point, Paul says what he's speaking had been kept secret since the world began. So if you have Peter talking about things that had been spoken about since the world began, and Paul, who'd been was speaking about things that had been kept secret since the world began, can they be the same things? Absolutely not. We call that the distinct apostleship of Paul. And so we're looking today at what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about, and that's going to go all the way into that early Acts account. Seeing the kingdom in verse 3 there, this has to do with entrance into that earthly physical kingdom that's going to be, headquartered in the promised land of Israel, in the land of Israel. He's going to take them and plant them in that land and make of them a literal, physical, earthly nation through which he's going to rule the world, send his blessings out to the world. And as John says here in John 3:16, through Israel, he's going to send his salvation out to the world. And so that's what he's talking about when it comes to this kingdom. Then seeing the kingdom, he's talking there about that's faith. In order to see the kingdom, the Israelites had to believe. We saw that going all the way back to the Exodus account. What he tried to teach them from the Exodus on was that they needed to believe and rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. They needed to believe in his name. That was the only way they're going to become the nation he designed them to be. He'd have to do it for them. And that's seeing the kingdom. And in John 3, John 3 flows right out of the end of John 2, where it says that those people at the Passover saw the miracles, the signs, and they believed in his name. So that's the starting point. And if Nicodemus, which I think is evident from the way the text flows right out of that, Nicodemus is one of those who believed in his name, then he has spiritual eyes to see the kingdom. But see, that's not enough, that he doesn't want to just see the kingdom. No Israelite just wants to see the kingdom. He wants to enter the kingdom. And that brings us to verse 5 in our account with John the Baptist, or Jesus and Nicodemus. So entering the kingdom comes from faithfulness, introduced in the gospel accounts as being brought through Israel's national cleansing and repentance program, beginning with John's baptism and Jesus's baptism, really Jesus's disciple, his disciples baptized through him, and then picking it up with Peter's water baptism at Pentecost. And then after the death and resurrection, you have at Pentecost there, you have Peter's water baptism, but now in addition, you have the promised Christ baptizing with the Spirit. So you have which verse 5 talks about, that brought through, born of the water and the Spirit. And you get that finally reaching a partial fulfillment in the early days of Acts. And you have that with Christ baptizing with the Spirit. That then is going to carry on through the tribulation period. One of the things we have to understand is, you see, we look at these things and say 2,000 years have gone by, so we think that that's how the people in the gospel accounts viewed it. But that's not. When Jesus is talking here, as far as they knew, they didn't know anything about the dispensation of grace. As so when you get into early Acts, as far as they understood, the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is a 7-year tribulation period. Now, even if you allow for a time between a few years, few months or years for that tribulation period to start, things to happen in the world or whatever, you're still just within a couple handfuls of years. They expected to enter the kingdom. They expected the kingdom to be set up. It's not like us thinking back and saying, well, they wouldn't have thought any of these things because 2,000 years has gone by. They didn't know anything about the dispensation of grace. And they thought that in the early Acts, after the death and resurrection, after the teaching of Peter, he's proclaiming Christ is ready to return in wrath and judgment in that tribulation period, to end that tribulation period and usher us into that kingdom. So within a couple handfuls of years, they expected that kingdom to be set up. They didn't know their program was going to be put in abeyance and put on hold temporarily. That's what they were expecting. So when Jesus is talking about it, it was imminent. It was not in the way we use imminent. Could be you happen any time, but imminent literally. The only really thing that needed to be fulfilled when you get in early Acts is a 7-year tribulation period. And so that's what they're talking about. It's that literal, physical kingdom they want to see, but they don't want to just see it. They want to enter it, and they're given now. Once they see it, once they believe by faith, then they're given, now that they belong to God, now that they're justified before God in His courtroom and before His tribunal, justified unto eternal life, all their own individual personal sins forgiven, now God, just like He did with Abraham, is going to say, now that you belong to me, now that I've justified you, now I can use you. I want you to do this, or I want you to do that. And the thing they need to do when you get into the gospel accounts is that what begins Israel's national repentance and cleansing program that begins with John and Jesus' water baptism and then advances after his death and resurrection to Peter's water baptism and Christ baptizing with the Spirit. And those things point that water baptism, you see, it's only a type. The water baptism and Christ baptizing with the Spirit before he returns, it's just something for them to memorialize, something for them to put on display what the Lord himself is going to do when he returns. And we learn that from Ezekiel 36. When the Lord returns, he's going to gather the believing remnant and he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. And what does that do? That separates them, that cleanses them from association with Israel's national debt of sins. At this stage, they already have their own individual personal sins forgiven. But here's a problem with an Israelite. That's why Ezekiel used the example of the uncleanness of a removed woman. That woman didn't do anything to end up being unclean. She was just born into the Israelite world as a female. It's the same thing with every other Israelite, including even Jesus. While he has no individual personal sins of his own, he was born an Israelite in the nation of Israel and is associated with Israel's national debt of sin. And so is every other Israelite. And just because they're born in, as an Israelite. We'll see this in the account. Daniel prays this repentance and confession of sins. And the things he lists there aren't things he did. They were things the nation did, the apostate nation. But as an Israelite, Daniel is associated with the national guilt. That's what water baptism is. It's a picture of what the Lord's going to do when he returns, when he sprinkles the believing remnant with that clean water. It's going to separate them from and cleanse them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. They already have their own individual personal sins forgiven. Now they're going to be separated and cleansed from apostate Israel's national sin. That debt of sin, the 10,000 talents in the parable in Matthew, is such an enormous national debt. Those courses of punishment just accruing sin after sin after sin after sin after sin to the point they actually put their Savior, their Messiah and King to death. And this water baptism isn't have anything to do with their individual personal sins. That's just faith without works. But now those who go through this cleansing program are then separated apart, set apart, and cleansed from Israel, their association under Israel's national debt of sin. Then why does he give the Spirit? Well, it's obvious, right? At Sinai, they entered that law and said, we'll do it according to the power of our own flesh. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law, with the courses of punishment, accruing the national debt of sin. So he's going to cleanse them from that. That's the water baptism part. The Lord's going to sprinkle them when he returns, cleanse them from Israel's national debt of sin, and then give them the Spirit so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. Because that the Spirit's going to put the law in their heart and cause them to walk in his commandments. What they tried to do at the first Exodus, through the power of their own flesh, according to the flesh, and failed, when it comes to Christ's second coming, he's going to give them the Spirit so they can't fail as a nation. We'll see. They're going to be individuals who fail. That's going to be dealt with immediately. But the nation is never, when he's going to bring that believing remnant, gather that believing remnant together, he's going to sprinkle them with clean water at his return, dissociating them from all connection to Israel's national debt of sin. And now that they're sin debt free, he gives them the Spirit so they never and have a national debt of sin again. They can enter into the nation, be planted in the land, and be made into his born-again, debt-free nation of Israel to be the head of all the other nations. That's what's going on in this passage. We don't realize these things because we, and again, I'm not talking about this group in particular, but Christianity as a whole is so ignorant of our scriptures. We don't know when was the last time anyone you knew actually read Ezekiel or let alone understood it. And so we don't know these things, but that doesn't mean Jesus and Nicodemus didn't know them. And so that's what he's leading through here. We saw a perfect example of this last week, and I think I wrote an article on this, and a lot of people commented how this was helpful, kind of getting the idea of what we're talking about here. We have a perfect picture of this with the first Exodus when they were ready to enter the land. Remember, that whole first generation died in the wilderness. Except for two, Caleb and Joshua. And so you have Moses and the 12 spies. We could say this, break this, the whole nation out in this way, but let's just concentrate on these, I guess it's 13 people, because this gives us the whole spectrum of what Jesus is talking about here in John 3. You have Moses and the 12 spies. You remember the story. They go in the land. All 12 spies go into the same land. But what do the 10 spies see? They don't see the kingdom. They don't see the promised land. What do they see? They see danger. They see ruin. They see destruction. They see enemies too big for them to beat. They see giants. They see scary things. They're afraid. And if they come back and they tell the rest of the nation, don't go in there. Their enemies are too big in there. We can't beat the enemies. And they tell him, don't go in the promised land. See, they didn't believe in his name. If they believed in his name, they would have fallen on the grace resident in his Jehovah name and recognized the Lord would have to do it for them. Instead, they come out. We read the account last week. They come out and they said, we can't do it. We're not strong enough. And we'll compare that to what Caleb and Joshua say. So they didn't believe on his name, weren't falling on the grace resident in that name, weren't relying upon the Lord. Therefore, they couldn't see. All they looked into the land, and all they saw was the enemies and giants and wars that they couldn't win. Therefore, and they, of course, then they didn't enter the land. They died in the wilderness, physically died in the wilderness. Then you get, let's actually go down to the other two spies. Of the 12, that was 10. Now you get the two spies. They went with that group into the same land and looked at the same things, but you know what they saw? They saw the kingdom. They saw the promised land. They looked at the rivers. And you know what they saw? They didn't see rivers of water. They saw rivers flowing with milk and honey. You know, when they looked at the enemy, you know what they saw? No problem. The Lord will beat them. The Lord will fight for us. Remember at the Exodus, Moses stood there and they were all afraid and the Egyptian army's coming. And Moses just held up the rod of God of faith. And he said, just stand still. The Lord's going to fight for you. Now, if they'd learned that lesson, these 10 would think the same way as Caleb and Joshua. Joshua come out and say, go in the land. It takes two people to carry a cluster of grapes. The rivers don't flow with water. They flow with milk and honey. And you know, all those giants and everything, they're nothing. The Lord could wipe them out in one swoop. Let's go in. They believed in his name. They were relying on the grace resident in that name. They were relying on the Lord to do everything for them. They could not only see the promised land, they were the only two that were allowed to actually enter the promised land. Seeing and entering. And of course, the promised land is now what in gospel accounts and later prophets is where the kingdom is going to be established, right? In that promised land. Then we have Moses. So you got the two extremes, the 10 spies and the two spies. One doesn't believe on his name and not only can't enter, they can't even see the kingdom. You got two spies who believe in his name, and not only can they see the kingdom, they can enter it. And now you got Moses in between here. So these people, these were unfaithful spies. These were faithful spies. They gave a faithful report. Moses, now of course Moses believed in his name. Was relying on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He's the one there at the Exodus saying, just stand still, the Lord's going to fight for you. And he's going to wipe out the Egyptian army. If he could wipe out the Egyptian army, the point is, he can wipe out any little armies in Canaan, in the promised land. Moses believed that. Moses could see the kingdom. He could see the promised land twice, once in Numbers and once he sees the land, kind of literally, physically. But then in Deuteronomy, he gives the account where he takes him on a hill and he gives him a vision of the land and sees more than he could see on that one hill. He sees the promised land. Moses could see, but Moses couldn't enter because of an unfaithful action not too long before this. Because of an unfaithfulness, he could not enter it. So there you have the spectrum from not believing in his name, not being able to see, not be able to enter, to believing on his name, seeing and entering. And then in between, you have believing on his name, seeing, and not be able to enter based on lack of faithfulness at some instant, critical instant or time. And that's exactly what you get in John 2 and 3. It says they believed in his name. John says in John 1, 12, and 13, those who believe in his name are empowered, are authorized to become the children of God, the born ones of God. Believing in his name, that was, John makes a big deal of that as we go through, believe in his name, and that empowers them then to see the kingdom. They have the spiritual eyes to see the kingdom. But you see, Nicodemus and Moses didn't want to just see the kingdom. They want to enter the kingdom. And now they enter into the faithfulness, which for in Christ's day, for the believers in Christ's day, was entering into, being brought forth through, born of. Remember Isaiah 66, 9, where born of and brought forth are used interchangeably, brought forth through water baptism and Christ's spirit baptism. That's what he's talking about here about believing and enter. Believe in his name. Then now as a member of the believing remnant, God invites them to enter the kingdom by faithfully going through Israel's national cleansing and repentance program of water and spirit baptism to participate in the benefits of Israel's national forgiveness of sins and restoration, picturing in a foretaste manner. The forgiveness of sins, picturing in a foretaste manner what he himself is going to do with the believing Israel at his second coming, faithfully serving him till he comes. That's what Christ now is telling Nicodemus. First you need to believe. First you need to be a born one of God. Then as born ones of God, you're placed in the believing remnant of Israel. Now God can ask you to do something. And what he asked them to do is now go through Israel's national cleansing and repentance program. And when you do that, it'll lead you into that kingdom, responding faithfully to all that. And of course, going through that cleansing program is being dissociated from apostate Israel's national sin and being walking in the Spirit so that no national debt of sin accrues again. So you got the water baptism, and the water baptism was a picture of cleansing for the believing remnant from all association with Israel's past debt of sins. Spirit baptism was a picture of God giving them the Spirit so that in the future, and at his return there, they would never again accrue a national debt of sin. What they couldn't accomplish through the flesh at the first Exodus, they're going to accomplish through the Spirit at the second Exodus, greater Exodus. Giving them the Spirit to cause them to obey the law, this will protect them from accruing any additional national debt of sin. All right. Now, as born ones of the Spirit, that's verse 3, we have been given the Spirit, who have been given the Spirit. We see that at Pentecost. That's going to click in a little later at Pentecost. We're going to look at that in a minute. They will be the born ones of God, used to create the born again nation of Israel, resulting in her complete raising up and restoration. And that takes us through verse 8 of John 3, and we dealt with Ezekiel 37 last week. And then finally, what it's going to build up to in verse 14 to 16, it is for this reason that God sent his Son, so that the Son could be lifted up, for Israel to look upon and be healed, so that Israel could lift him up, so that the whole world could be healed. That's the way salvation for the world operates in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. First, Israel, Ezekiel 36, I think it's verse 11, first Israel has to sanctify the name of the Lord. And then she's going to take that name out to the world so that the Gentiles can sanctify the name of the world, the name of the Lord. But it all has to begin with Israel. That's the problem when you get, and why he's addressing this to Nicodemus. We're going to find out in chapter 4, you're going to have the Samaritans. They look pretty ready, at least initially in Galilee. They look pretty ready. But Jerusalem isn't ready. That's shutting down the whole system. That's shutting everything down. And Jerusalem needs to get with the program. Nicodemus and his friend, Jerusalem and Judea, need to get with the program. And the rest of the world is waiting. That's verses 14 to 16. All right, so now let's go and see. We see another picture. Instead of going back to the Exodus, at the first Exodus, let's go ahead to Acts. Acts chapter 2. And obviously we're not going to read through these long chapters, but let's just look at Acts and let's just get an idea here first of who he's talking to. Remember, this is Pentecost, 40 days after, give or take, roughly, the death and resurrection of Christ. They've had 40 years of teaching about the kingdom. 40 days of teaching about the kingdom. Now we're at Pentecost. Christ has ascended. We're at Pentecost. Peter's going to give his first speech. And first, we need to realize who he's addressing. Look at verse 14. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. So here he's addressing, ye men of Jerusalem and Judea. But now look a little further on, go down a few verses to verse 22. Now he's even going to expand it a little more. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. So it's Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, and so he's addressing the whole nation of Israel here, especially the leaders in Jerusalem. Because the idea is the way it's supposed to work is the leaders in Jerusalem are supposed to be converted and believe in the Lord, receive their Messiah King. Then they're supposed to go out and teach Judea so that Judea can be converted and receive their King and Messiah. Then Judea and Jerusalem would go to Galilee and convert Galilee. So Galilee would receive their King and Messiah. They would all go to Samaria and convert Samaria, and Samaria would receive her King and Messiah so that all Israel would be saved. Then God would, through Israel, take his salvation out to the rest of the world. But Jerusalem's is rejecting Christ and is shutting down the whole program. And it's going to shut the whole program. We know it's been put in abeyance in hindsight now, but they didn't know this here in chapter 2 at this point. So he's addressing ye men of Jerusalem, ye men of Judea, ye men of Israel. Now, one other thing I just want to look at. Remember, this is one of the major holidays in Jerusalem. And some people say that the number of Israelites in Jerusalem at this time who come from all the outskirts of Israel on the one hand and from all parts of the world on the other hand could as much as triple the number of Jews in and around Jerusalem at this time. Some estimate as much as 1 to 2 million extra Jews come in from around the world and through the outskirts of Israel and come into the Jerusalem, Judea kind of area for this. And we can just look at that. Go over to verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. And he gives a list here of some of the places: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, and so forth. They're coming from all over. This is one of the major holidays, and there's a huge influx of people. Now, he's addressing here especially ye men of Jerusalem, Judea, and Israel. And of course, that would include Jews that come from everywhere as well. So they're all associated with the nation of Israel. But here's the thing I just want to ask before we get into the passage that we're heading to. Did all these 500,000, 1 million, 1.5 million Jews from outside outside Jerusalem, and especially out in the world, did they have anything whatsoever to do with Christ on that cross? They didn't have any. They probably, a lot of them don't even know about it. They're coming from Rome or all kinds of other places, and they wouldn't have even known. They had absolutely nothing to do with it. Most of the people he's going to be talking to had nothing to do with the death of Christ, and probably are just learning about it as they get closer to Jerusalem, if they're learning about it all. And now you have Peter coming up and preaching. You'll see why. Keep that in the back of your mind, because when we get to now to verses 36 and 37, let's just read a little here so we can see what the sin is. He is accusing the nation of Israel, ye men of Jerusalem, Judea, and all Israel, which would include all Jews everywhere. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. So he's in their very midst, especially when you talk about in the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee area, in the very midst of him, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, and notice it's ye, you all. He's talking to the nation. He's talking to it as a whole. He's talking here about national debt of sin. Each of these people weren't involved in Christ being put to death on that cross, but they are members of a nation that did put him on the cross. And he accosts them. Ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden. Go down, I will just do a couple other connecting verses here. We're aiming for verse 36. Go down to verse 32. This Jesus will pick it up with God raising him from the dead. God raised him up, verse 32, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed this forth. There's your baptism with the Spirit. He hath shed this forth, which ye now see and hear, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy fools thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel. Now it's the whole house of Israel, most of which in Jerusalem at that time don't even know anything about the death of Christ, let alone were involved in it in any personal, individual way. But they've come under Israel's national debt of sin, because the nation did that. And as an Israelite, they're associated with, just because they were born an Israelite. Just like in Ezekiel, the uncleanness of a removed woman. She didn't do anything. She was just born into the world a female. Well, it's the same thing. These are Israelites who are coming under Israel's national debt of sin. Not because they were individually, personally involved or carried out these things, but because they're associated with Israel's national sin. These people weren't even in the country, weren't even around, probably didn't even, most of them don't even know about it. But the leaders in Israel who represent the whole nation that they're a part of. And he says here, he's at his right hand until verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord, There is the name of the Lord. I am Jehovah God of Israel, Lord and Christ and Messiah. And so he's addressing the whole nation of Israel. And he's bringing them under national guilt and the national debt of sin. And he said, look what you get, what the nation has done to their Messiah and their Christ, their Lord. The Lord God of Israel. And he's warning them. See, this isn't the good news of the cross that Paul teaches. This is the bad news of the cross that Peter teaches, because he's addressing these people and he say, look what you've done to your Lord, Messiah, and King. You've put him to death. Well, you thought you got rid of him, but God raised him up. And he seated him at his right hand. And you know what he's just waiting for now? He's just waiting to come back and destroy you. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. There's the faith component. We have the name of the Lord before that. They're pricked in the heart. There's hearts of faith now. They believe God's word through Peter with regard to what he's talking about here, with regard to the Lord, the Christ. And he said, and said unto Peter. So now they have heard and believed God's word through Peter and responded in faith from the heart. This is justification number one. I've been numbering them one and two. This is justification the way Abraham was justified. He believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness, justified into eternal life without works, just simply on the basis of faith. He believed God. These people now have believed God's word through Peter to them, and they're justified unto God. God counted their faith for righteousness. They believe God. God counted their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life. They're eternally secure. All individual personal sins have been completely forgiven. But they, if you're an Israelite, you see you've got another problem, not during the dispensation of grace, but during Israel, God's prophetic program with Israel. Being born into Israel, you also not only have your own individual personal sins, you also come under the national sins of the nation. And you're associated with that. And now he's going to deal with that. So after they believe God's word through Peter, they're justified unto eternal life. I call that justification one. Eternally secure. All individual personal sins are forgiven. Now, they say, well, what do we do now? What do we do? What does he tell them to do? Now that they've been justified before God, now they believe in his name, and are justified before God from the heart. Then now God says, okay, you're one of my people. You're one of my children. You're a born one of God. Now I can ask you to do something. He's not going to ask an unbeliever to do anything. He's going to ask a believer, just like he did Abraham, and entered into a covenant with him after he was justified by faith without works. He entered a covenant. He gave him circumcision. He said, we could be a picture of what I'm going to do with my son 2,000 years later on Calvary by offering up your son Isaac on Mount Moriah. He says now he can do all kinds of things with people once we're what we call saved, once they're justified before God. And now what does he tell them to do? Well, now that you're saved, in the Pauline sense, I guess we'd say, now that you're justified before God by faith without works, now there's something God says you can do if you want to, now that you're justified before me. And he says here in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. That's water baptism. Every one of you, there we go again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that name component again. They've already believed in his name. That's what Peter had said about that name and who that person was. They're justified unto eternal life. Now he says, now that you're justified, now that you're one of God's people, now that you're a member of the believing remnant, now you can be a picture of what the Lord is going to do when he returns at the end of the tribulation period. And you can be a picture of that from now, this moment, all the way till Christ returns. And the picture is what we talked about earlier, that water baptism and the spirit baptism. Let's finish reading here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of our of Jesus Christ, the name they must believe in. Otherwise, what would be the point of doing it in that name? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Now, what are the sins he's been talking about in chapter 2? He's not expecting them to come and say, you know, I on the way, it was a long trek, I came from Rome, and, you know, I stole the candy bar from a 7-Eleven, and I yelled at my grandma, you know, on Thursday. And he's not talking at all about individual personal sins here. He's just accused them of being under the guilt of Israel's national debt of sins, whereby they, as members of the nation of Israel, crucified their king and savior. And most of these people had nothing to do with it. See, that it's not an individual personal thing. They came under Israel's national debt of sin as an Israelite. And that's what this is, a remission of sins. It's the sins he's been talking about here. Ye have, verse 23, you have taken by wicked hands and has crucified and slain. He's talking about all the way back to the Exodus account. He's talking about those curses of the law and the courses of punishment. Each course of punishment, they rejected him, building up more and more sins, accruing a national debt of sin that when Matthew's parable, 10,000 talents, is astronomical debt of sin, and every Israelite falls under it. Even the Lord Jesus Christ falls under that, being associated with Israel's national debt of sin. He has no individual personal sins of his own, but he is born an Israelite in the nation, identifying with the nation of Israel at his water baptism. He's associated, he falls under Israel's national debt of sin. That's what he's going to pick up. And in the gospel accounts, that's the sin he's dying for. If you want to know how Christ died for the sins of individual, for individual personal sins, Paul explains that in Romans 3. John explains how Christ gets his friends, the nation of the believing Israel, out from under Israel's national debt of sins, by going to that cross. That's the remission. That's this remission separation, being separated from the sins. And it's the sins he's talking about here in chapter 2. That Israel had just put to death their Lord and Messiah and King. And as Israelites, they're culpable under the nation's debt of sin. And then that's the water baptism. And that's a picture of what Christ is going to do when he returns. The Lord's going to do when he returns. He's going to return, gather them, and sprinkle them with water. Ezekiel 36, I think it's 23 and 24. He's going to sprinkle them with water and remove their sin, their association with national Israel, apostate Israel's national debt of sin. Then what is he going to, so they can picture that. They can do that over and over again as they add people to the believing remnant all the way till Christ returns, and be a picture, a little foretaste of what he himself is going to do when he returns. Then, once they've been separated from Israel's national debt of sins that culminated in putting to death their king and Messiah and Lord, then follow that, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he's going to give them the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be, he gives them the Holy Spirit so that they never, this believing Israel never again accrues a national debt of sin ever again. The Spirit is going to prevent that from happening. And what they tried to accomplish through the flesh at the first Exodus, they're going to accomplish through the Spirit at the second Exodus. He's going to give them the Spirit. First, the water cleansing separates them from Israel's national debt of sin, cleanses them from that. And then to prevent them from gaining another national debt of sin, he gives them the Spirit, puts the law in their hearts, and the Spirit causes them to walk in the commandments of the Lord, the law, and thereby receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. And that leads into the new covenant blessings, the kingdom blessings, and all the other blessings associated with that. And it's important to realize this is part of national sins. Most of these Jews that were in here, two or three times the size of normal, could have come from all around the world. They had no personal interest in personal involvement, I should say, in putting Christ to death. But as Israelites, they were still associated with Israel's national debt of sins, accruing under the curses of the law and the courses of the punishment that culminated in the ultimate sin of putting their Messiah and King to death. They weren't water baptized for forgiveness of their own individual personal sins. That had already taken care of when they believed on his name. When they believed God's word through Peter, God counted their faith for righteousness, and they're justified before him, all personal individual sins completely forgiven, eternally secure. That's not what any of this is about. What this is about, how are they going to see and enter the kingdom? And that's where Israel's national cleansing program comes into play. This is the forgiveness of sins that it talks about in John 20, that Peter and other 12, the other 11, I guess you'd say, were authorized to dispense. That should not disperse, that should be dispense. If you read, we won't turn to John 20, 23. Peter's going to have, has the authority to forgive sins. He's not forgiving sins before the tribunal of God, individual personal sins for individual personal justification before God. He's not doing that. Even the Pharisees had that one, right? Only God can forgive that kind of sin. What Peter and the 11 are going to regulate isn't forgiving people's individual personal sins before God and his tribunal. What they're going to regulate is how believing remnant, members of the believing remnant of Israel, are going to be are going to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. Very important thing. That's justification number two. Justification before Christ and his second coming for entrance into the kingdom by faithfulness. That's what they're going to be regulating. Peter will have the authority to regulate how someone's going to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. Maybe they'll be excluded from, prevented from entering the kingdom, in which case they don't participate in it at all, Israel's national salvation of sins. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation or they were never saved to begin with. It just means they're not going to participate in Israel's national salvation and enjoy that. Maybe they'll enter the kingdom, but they'll have to go because of some unfaithful act. They'll have to go out and live in the darkness of the Gentile lands instead of in Jerusalem with the king. And Peter will regulate that. And if they repent and participate in Israel's national cleansing program and repent, then Peter will have the authority to bring them back into the land, bring them back into the full blessings of Israel's national forgiveness, and make them a participant back in the land. That's what Peter and the 12 are dispensing. So to summarize, born ones of God plus born of water and spirit equal the born again nation of Israel. All right, but we can't leave it there. We got to get to one other thing here. I guess, and now as members of the believing remnant who received the Spirit empowered to walk according to God's commandment, they were able to enjoy a foretaste of the new covenant and kingdom blessings. Look at let's look at verse 42 to 47. And they continued. So now they've believed on the Lord. They've been told to be water baptized. For believe on the Lord, they can see the kingdom. Water baptized, receive the Spirit. They're going to enter the kingdom. And now, what's the only manifestation of the kingdom at this time? the manifestation of the kingdom this time is through the signs, through the new covenant, a foretaste of new covenant and kingdom blessings. And you see, that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Here you got 3,000 people who join the believing remnant of Israel. They believe on his name. They've recognized their culpability under the Israel's national sin. They believe what Peter's saying about the name of the Lord. They believe in that. They can see the kingdom. They say, what do we do now? They want to enter the kingdom. We'll go through Israel's national cleansing program, water baptism and baptism with the Spirit. And now that gives them enter into the kingdom. In a sense, the manifestation of the kingdom at this point are a foretaste of those kingdom and new covenant blessings. And here, verse 42, if you remember what the new covenant was in Jeremiah 31, you know what one of the provisions of the new covenant is? That they will all completely understand the Word of God. And here you have 3,000 people from all around the world speaking all different languages, all different backgrounds, all different understandings, and they're all coming together in one group in perfect accord and in perfect understanding of the apostles' doctrine. That's a foretaste of that new covenant blessing. Verse 43, and fear came upon everyone, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Wonders and signs of that kingdom. And all that believed, here we have the believing component again, were together and had all things in common. And all that believed were together or had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man hath need, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. And so here you, this is a foretaste. Don't read this too quickly. You can tie every one of those things back to a kingdom blessing or a new covenant blessing. They were giving a foretaste. They believed in his name. They could see the kingdom, but they said, what do we got to do to enter the kingdom? Go through Israel's national cleansing program, separated from apostate nations, debt of sin, given the Spirit so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. And that brings them into what's the manifestation of the kingdom at this time, a foretaste of those kingdom blessings. And they live in perfect harmony. And we go back and read there, I won't, but all the things that refer to born concepts, they're talking about children, they talk about a new generation, what's another, a new group of born ones. They were added to the church, the believing remnant. What's the believing remnant? It's God's family. They're added as children to his family, the whole born concept there. So that's where we got the bulk of them. That's where most of the paper, it says they all lived in perfect unity, perfect understanding, perfect everything. And don't read through that too quick, because this is hundreds of people who've come from all different backgrounds, all around the world, all speaking different, and they're all in perfect accord. This isn't just something that happened. This is a provision of them being Christ baptizing them with the Spirit and giving them a foretaste of kingdom and new covenant blessings. They have a foretaste of it. And that's going to continue all the way through the tribulation period. And then, of course, it's ultimately fulfilled in completeness at Christ's second coming when they enter the kingdom at that time. But now we get another question. What about those who participated in water and spirit baptisms and who were recipients of a foretaste of the kingdom, of the kingdom and new covenant blessings of the kingdom, but then rebel against the Spirit? So let's follow this through just a little more and go to chapter 4, a little while after this. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and let's look at one other thing here. First of all, it's important to remember they're under severe persecution here. If you just look at chapter 4, look at verse 1. chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached," and they're going to forbid them to preach. They're going to come under severe persecution. They're going to be that's going to be the context, the background of this. But look what they're still doing when you get to chapter 4, verse 31. Even with this severe persecution, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." See, even at this point, they're still experiencing that new foretaste of those new covenant and kingdom blessings. They have perfect unity, perfect understanding of one heart, one soul. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all," the grace resident in his Jehovah name that's going to come to them now through that new covenant. Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted "the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So now you have four chapters of perfect harmony, no dissension, no problems, everything's going fine. They've entered into Israel's national cleansing program, which separates them from Israel's national debt of sin, gives them the Spirit so they can walk in the commandments of the Lord. They're participating in the kingdom, a foretaste of the kingdom blessings and the new covenant blessings. Everything's going good. The bulk of them are in complete harmony with God and the Holy Spirit and the apostles and one another. Now look at chapter 5. "But," here we go with a but, "but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife was also privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost." He was struck dead. And great fear came upon them all. And the same thing we're going to see is going to happen to his wife. And so now we have a little bit of a disruption. The bulk of the believing remnant is in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and each other. Having received the Spirit, they're operating and walking in accord with it, letting the Spirit cause them to walk in the ways of the Lord. And now you have someone who'd received that water baptism and that's participating in the blessings of that Spirit baptism, and now they've rebelled against the Spirit. Two individuals who have done that. Just before this, we're told how they lived with one accord. And now, in the context of here, we have a couple people who have rebelled against the Spirit, not letting the Spirit control their walk, cause them to walk in the ways of the Lord, and they followed after Satan and his ways. So now the question is, well, one thing is we have to understand, as I tried to point out before, they're in the midst of severe persecution. And I'm not explaining this away. I'm just making sure we all remember the context. And even more important than that, remember, they think the next thing on the time schedule is the tribulation period. And how did Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, how did he describe that tribulation period? As a great and terrible day of the Lord. Severe. It's going to make the persecution they're getting here look like a child's play compared to the persecution out there. in that tribulation period, which they think is the next thing that's going to happen. And Ananias and Sapphira must have thought here, followed after Satan and the lusts of the flesh, and said, we should hold back some in case this goes south. Maybe if there's going to be all this persecution, maybe we need to have a little stash somewhere. So they had a property. If they sold it for $1 million, they only gave $500,000 to the apostles and kept $500,000 for themselves. And the problem there, Peter says, you could have done, it was your property, you could have just kept it. But they said to them they were going to contribute it. And then they lied about what they sold it for and matching what they contributed. And so they rebelled against the Spirit. And they're put to death. Now, the important thing to remember, this was only two out of the whole group listed in those first four chapters. And it's important to realize that death, because of their rebellion against the Spirit, was physical death. We can't say, as a matter of fact, absolutely can't say that because they were put to death physically, it means they're dead spiritually. The two are not the same thing. They were put to physical death as because, given the Spirit, the nation can't accrue a national debt of sin anymore. This is the way the kingdom's going to work, too. Anyone who is has sin, they're going to just be dealt with immediately, if not struck dead, put in jail, or sent out to the darkness of the Gentiles, or whatever it takes. It's going to be dealt with immediately. Physical death does not mean spiritual death. And while they may have lost the opportunity to enter and to continue in this manifestation of the foretaste of the kingdom, or even later enter the kingdom, obviously, if they're 40 years old and they thought within the next 10 years they were going to enter the kingdom, they've lost that opportunity now. They're not going to enter that kingdom. Remember, there's no 2,000 years dispensation of grace they know anything about at this point. They thought the next thing, once this year is over, the next thing is the tribulation period, 7-year tribulation period, and then the kingdom. Being put to death here precludes them from entering that kingdom. But it doesn't mean they lost their justification before God and his tribunal. They're still justified saints, saved unto eternal life, eternally secure. They're just not, like Moses, they're just not going to enter the kingdom because of an unfaithful activity. So we have to keep that in mind. They remain justified before God in accord with justification number one, a right standing before God unto eternal life. And no doubt, when they return to the Lord and repent, it would definitely be the case after their resurrection. For all those alive at the time entering, they repent and Peter will bring them back into the forgiveness of the nation, Israel's national forgiveness. That's Peter's job when it talks about him remitting sins and regulating it. So that's Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't excluded from personal forgiveness of sin before God. They were eternally secure, but they forfeited the benefits that came through participating in Israel's national debt of sins. What they would have received through participating in Israel's national forgiveness of sins, they would have entered the land. They would have partaken in the marriage banquet with the Lamb, with the Christ. They would have lived near the king in Jerusalem or Judea instead of not entering the kingdom or living out in the darkness of the Gentiles. There's all kinds of things that would have been associated with participating in Israel's national salvation that they're going to be excluded from now. And the final important thing that I'll just close with this, while at the first Exodus, I find this very interesting, this coordination. Remember at the first Exodus, the whole nation died in the wilderness. Now that obviously doesn't mean the whole nation was spiritually dead. It just means they died in the wilderness because of unfaithfulness. The whole nation died in the wilderness except how many? Two, Joshua and Caleb. Now you get to under the control. That was according to the flesh. They were trying to do it through their flesh. Now, done through the Spirit, you have the whole believing remnant operating in complete accordance with God and the apostles and each other. And there's only two, Ananias and Sapphira, that are prevented from entering the kingdom. Only two that the first Exodus entered the kingdom. Now, out of all the believing remnant, only two have been excluded from it. That's going to be the difference for Israel in living according to the power of their own flesh and living according to the power of the Spirit. And that will make them into that born-again nation of Israel.